before we begin. We're in Mark 15 this morning. Father, we take just a second to settle our hearts and ask that you continue to be with us this morning as we open your word. We pray for the men in Washington, Lord, that are trying to bring about peace, Lord, trying to shuffle things around, do their best, that you grant them wisdom, Lord, that, again, if your judgment be forestalled, Lord, if we might see a great ingathering in these last days, Lord, many turning to you, we desire that with all of our hearts. We all have friends and relatives, Father, who don't know you yet, that are in darkness. Pray for peace in Jerusalem, Lord, and yet we know it won't come until you come. And, Lord, we pray for our own hearts, Lord, as we open your word this morning. You be with us and comfort us. Give us our portion, Lord. Let us be a light here in this community. Give us favor, Lord, with the township, with our neighbors here in the mall. And be gracious to us, Father. We want to do your work. Be your instruments in these last days. We know that's according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin in verse 39 of chapter 15. Read through the end of the chapter quickly, then we'll go into chapter 16. We'll finish Mark next Sunday morning, and then next Sunday evening we'll have communion. When the centurion, verse 39, which stood over against Jesus, saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, and the emphasis is he saw the manner in which he died, we'll talk about that, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. Luke 8, 3 tells us about that. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, the grammar seems to indicate Friday, by the way, just interestingly. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and he went in boldly, notice that, unto Pilate. And he craved or begged for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead a while yet. You know, the idea is how long he'd been dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of solid rock, and rolled the stone to the door of the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. So we come to this part of the record where the centurion now, Jesus, remember last week we looked at that, cries at the last, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished, King James says. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gives up the ghost. Now, the centurion had been to unnumbered crucifixions, I'm sure, common. Sometimes they said in the Appian Way outside of Rome there were 60 miles of crucifixes. And most people would live 2 to 3 days. That was the average. For Jesus to die in 6 hours was incredible. Many of them were eaten alive from the feet up by animals. I mean, you study the crucifixion scene, it was the most cruel thing you can imagine. And Christ, rather than crying out for the centurion to kill him, to take his life, to put an end to his misery or so forth, this centurion has watched Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, taking care of his mother and John, saying to the thief on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he heard the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, I'm sure, which gave him goose pimples. Then finally, he hears Jesus say, it is finished, paid in full. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost. He sees Christ go out with a shout of victory, rather defeated and mauled like criminals. And this centurion who had seen unnumbered crucifixions is amazed. And with the 3 hours of darkness and the earthquake, he ends up looking at the whole scene and saying, surely this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, there were women and others standing afar off. John the Apostle was one of them that witnessed these things and watched. And amongst the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, there were at least two believers we know of, and that was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus evidently had been secret believers. They were afraid to be open about their faith, even the way many are today. And even in Israel today, there are many that are afraid, of course, to be open about their faith in Christ. Because over there today, if you profess Christ, you not only give up your family and your friends, but the wall, the wailing wall, your whole herd, everything is attached to the land and so forth over there. So there are many secret believers today in Israel, but Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus evidently by this time are convinced that Christ is who he said he was. And they're probably wishing they had stood up earlier and said something about their faith, that they had been honest before this. And Joseph of Arimathea says with boldness, now he comes to Pilate and he asks for the body. Now boldness, and for several reasons, Pilate was exceedingly cruel. We found records written about him, think nothing of killing people. It was with boldness that he came to Pilate, because normally it was only the family that would be granted the body of a crucifixion. Normally they were thrown in the trash heap in the southern part of Jerusalem in that area. But I think more than that, it tells us in John chapter 9, verse 22, that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, had already made a decree that anybody that had anything to do with the carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated and cut off from the faith in Israel by the religious leaders. Joseph of Arimathea, it says, for fear of the Jews. And John, he hadn't been more open about his faith before this, and now he can't stand it any longer. Believing in his heart that Christ is who he said he was, he steps into the open, he goes to Pilate, he begs for the body of Jesus. And the remarkable thing about that to me is he's putting all of his fortune, he was a rich man, he was a counselor in Israel, he's willing to be excommunicated, would mean nobody would hire him, he couldn't work, he'd lose his fortune, he'd lose his marriage, he'd be cut off from everything. And yet it's for Jesus the martyr. Joseph Arimathea doesn't know chapter 16 of Mark. I mean, he does now, but he didn't when he did this. And to him, Jesus is a martyr. He's fallen in love with him, but he's dead at this point in time. And all are doubting the resurrection, even his disciples. They're amazed when it happens. And he puts everything on the line for a dead Jesus, remarkably. And I wonder, as he's taking down the body, him and Nicodemus, goes and gets the herbs and the spices and so forth, and not the work of rich men taking dead bodies off of a cross. Certainly some of his servants helped him, and they took Christ down and they wrapped him, but they had to be talking. You know, Nicodemus had to say, hey, in John chapter 3, do you know what he told me? You know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He told me about this day. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea remembers Isaiah 53 said there would be a rich man involved in his death and burial. You know, probably thinking, I wish it had done more earlier, but at least he had that sense of, I've done this. Isaiah wrote about me. I'm the one. I got to be part of it. So that his body wasn't thrown on a trash heap somewhere. Tradition tells us that Pilate said, Joseph, you're wealthy. Untold thousands of dollars for a tomb, hand-carved. Why take this criminal? Joseph said, well, it's just for the weekend. I got you, didn't I? And Mary Magdalene, the other women, they were sitting a ways off watching all of these things. Now, it's not the end of the story, obviously. Chapter 16 is here. We're looking at the resurrection, so... When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they went to buy sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So Saturday, as the sun goes down, the shops open again for a few hours. They went out Saturday evening before Sunday morning and went and bought these spices and so forth. And early the next morning, the first day of the week, you want to notice that's the first time the New Testament mentions the first day, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16:2 both tell us in those places they worshipped on the first day. That's Sunday. Saturday was the Sabbath. It was the last day of the week to the Jew. The first day of the week was Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. The traditional worship in the early church was on Sunday. Can you worship on Saturday? Sure. I hope you worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. One day is not to be esteemed above another. But evidently the early church worshiping on Sunday. They went to the sepulcher, at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now, I don't know whether this is an afterthought. In other words, the women go and spend all this money for spices. Evidently, as they head for the sepulcher, one of them all of a sudden says, "Ay, way, the stone. You know, what about the stone? Who's going to move the stone? We're women. You know, what are we going to do about the stone?" You know, evidently, they're not privy to what Matthew tells us. Matthew must have been friends with certain Roman soldiers, because he has a record that none of the other Gospels have, and that is that there was a Roman guard there. Now, a Roman guard was there. If you left your post, you were put to death, and your whole outfit was put to death too. And there was a Roman guard at the tomb you didn't want to mess with, unless you're an angel, of course. And Matthew tells us that an angel from heaven descended with the appearance of lightning and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and the guard laid on the ground and quaked and became like dead men. And then, as they became unlike dead men, they ran away as fast as they could. The women have no idea about the guard. They're on their way to the tomb. They don't know it's being guarded. And when they get there, they see the stone is rolled away. Now, the angel came and rolled away the stone to let the women in, not to let Jesus out. You see the artist pictures of the open tomb with a light blazing out. That's not biblical. We don't have any record of that. Jesus came out of his wrappings, his shroud. Jesus came through the stone when he came out of the tomb. The tomb was empty. The angel came. God sent the angel to roll the stone away so that you and I could get in that tomb and see that it was empty. Not to let Jesus out. He didn't have any problems, you'll notice, with walls or anything like that. Now that's amazing, because Philippians 3:21 says he's going to fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body. You know, that you and I are going to be zooming through walls. You know, we're going to be doing this too. But they come and they see the stone rolled away at this point in time. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were afraid. Now, they're not afraid of young men. This is an angel. The other, Luke tells us his garment is blazing like the sun. This is typical behavior when you run into an angel. They were afraid. And he said unto them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And what the angel is showing them is the garments, the wrappings were still there, that Christ came out of the wrappings. He didn't untie himself. It says they were laying there in place. Now, evidently, angels are multilingual. Everywhere we run into them in the Bible, they never have any trouble talking to whatever nationality they're addressing. So that'd be nice in heaven. If you're struggling, and you're in high school now, and you're struggling to learn Spanish or German, don't sweat it. It's all going to come to you like that at some point. In fact, they've discovered that there's what they call a P factor. That's not something that toddlers have. You have, and then when you get to be about 3 years old, it's genetic. It starts to decline, and it's the thing that gives you the ability to learn other languages. And just about when you're in high school and start to learn Spanish, your P factor is shot. So don't let your parents be mad at you. Tell them your P factor went down the drain, and it's not your fault. "Come and see the place where they laid him. He's not here. And go your way and tell his disciples." Now, and here is a remarkable statement. You figure Peter is dictating to Mark. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you to Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and they were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." So this remarkable scene. Jesus is risen. He's out of the tomb. The angel comes, rolls the stone away. At the same time, in the temple, now the temple is in a strange disarray in these days. The veil had been torn several days before this. Evidently, they brought in veil menders and sewed it back up again. We've got many veil menders in the church today that try to put the veil up again and reestablish the priesthood and so forth. But they mended the veil, and the high priest was in the temple at this point in time with a shock of barley. It was the Feast of First Fruits. 3 days after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And on the Feast of First Fruits, in Leviticus 23, it tells us that they would come into before the altar, and they would take a shock of the grain and they would wave it there, and it was looking forward to the harvest that would come 50 days later. That's Pentecost, when the barley harvest began to be gathered in. And of course, Paul picks up on that and says Jesus Christ is the first fruits from among the dead that slept. And then on Pentecost, when the harvest was being gathered in, 3,000 souls were saved on that day. So it's typical. That's exciting, of course, all of that, because the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. That's the one we're waiting for. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It says here that they ran away from there and they were afraid. Now, from verses 9 to 20, your Bible may have a footnote in there. You're using New American Standard, NIV, Revised Standard, one of those. Revised Standard might even have these verses written in a gloss that, and you'll see maybe a note in your Bible says these verses 9 to 20 are not in the best. I hate it when they say that. The best manuscripts. They could say it's not in some of the most ancient. That would be a little more accurate, not the best. And some try to tell us, and this is always higher criticism. I don't know why they make themselves higher, Mark finished his gospel in verse 8. So the good news is they ran out and were afraid. What a way to end the good news, the gospel. And they try to tell us that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, which are two of the oldest ancient manuscripts, don't include the last 12 verses. But the interesting thing is, both the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus leave a space there at the end of Mark for the verses and then go on with Luke, endorsing the fact that they knew the verses were around and they didn't have them when they made the copies. The Sinaiticus leaves out a major part of the Lord's Prayer, and they don't have any trouble with that. And the Vaticanus ends up at Hebrews 9:13, doesn't have the rest of the New Testament in. We know that that was real, so their theories are always full of holes as far as I'm concerned. All the church fathers, and I could read a list of them off to you, that wrote before the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus quoted these verses, knew they were there. Even Jerome, though they try to use him in the 3rd century, says that that certain manuscripts were destroyed at the end of Mark, but he didn't see any reason why it shouldn't be authentic. Augustine, Clement, on and on, the early church fathers. And the oldest manuscripts, the Italia, the Syriac, the Peshitta, all of them predate some of these old versions. Some of the manuscripts have these verses included. So the outward evidence is overwhelming that they were accepted in the early church. So then some of the scholars turn to what they call internal evidence, and they try to say, well, there's a number of words in the last 12 verses that aren't anywhere else in Mark's gospel. Now, there's 36 words in Ephesians that Paul doesn't use anywhere else in any of his writings, and none of those guys have any trouble with the fact that Paul wrote Ephesians. But what they tell us is, in the last 12 verses of Mark, there's 17 words. Note that, 17 words that Mark didn't use anywhere else in his gospel. And because of that, we know Mark didn't write it. But I love the way the Holy Ghost protects God's word and sustains it for us, because if you go to verse 8 and back up 12 verses, guess how many words there are that Mark didn't use anywhere else in his gospel? 17. So that blows that argument out the window. If you want to study it for yourself, I recommend that you get by Otis Fuller, Counterfeiter Genuine, which is Mark 16 and John 8, and he gives an overwhelming argument for the legitimacy of these verses. But I love them, so let's read on with God's Word, beginning at verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And when she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. These are the pillars of the faith. This is John and Peter. They're weeping audibly. We know Mary Magdalene went to them. They didn't believe. So don't be frustrated as you try to tell your friends and relatives, hey, Jesus is alive, he's risen, and they don't believe, because Peter and John didn't either, and they were with him and heard him say he was going to be risen. So it's not always as easy as we'd like it to be. He came to Mary Magdalene first. She was brokenhearted. She went thinking immediately the best, that the body was stolen. went and got Peter and John. They outran her back to the tomb. She came. They looked. They saw the wrappings. They were getting an idea of what was going on. They left. They left Mary Magdalene standing there alone. And Jesus appeared to her first, evidently dressed like the gardener. She thought he was a gardener. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord." Not the Lord, my Lord. "And if you tell me where they put him, I'll carry him away." And here's, you know, Mary Magdalene's figuring on flipping Jesus on her shoulder. He's stiff by then and carrying him away. You know, Mary loves Jesus. And Jesus couldn't take it at that point. He went, "Miriam." That was her name. And she said, "Rabboni," and dove on him, grabbed a hold of him. He had to say, "Let go, don't cling to me, let go, for heaven's sake." Haven't ascended yet. So the first appearance is to Mary Magdalene. Not to, you know, you think if you were Jesus and you were risen from the dead, maybe the first thing you'd do is Pilate. Boom! Ah! You know. "Not rid of me yet. Wash your hands of the whole thing. Did you? You should have listened to your wife's dream," or something, you know. Or maybe the apostles, certainly, not, you know. But Mary Magdalene is the first one who sees him. She becomes the apostle to the apostles. And when they heard, they didn't believe. Then it tells us, after that he appeared in another form, you know this story, unto the two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither did they believe. So then the second group of unbelievers, the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Now, by the way, they didn't believe either. Luke 24 tells us they were on their way to Emmaus. And if some people ask about the fact that does God have a sense of humor? And this is the chapter, one of the beautiful chapters you'll see God's sense of humor. As the two guys are on the road to Emmaus, they're bummed out. And Jesus evidently steps out of another dimension behind them, starts walking, you know, who's this guy, you know. And he said, "What do you guys look so bummed out for?" And they say, again, "Oy vey. Can you be the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened in these last 3 days?" You know, for the rest of their lives, they had to say, "I can't believe we said that to him." And Jesus, playing right along with it, says, "No, what happened?" Now, that's humor to me. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man, you know, great in power indeed, a prophet." And he's saying, "Oh, really? Sounds like an interesting guy." They said, "We had hoped," past tense, "that he had been the one that would have delivered Israel." They were hopeless. Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets and scriptures have taught." And beginning at Moses and then the prophets, he showed them all the places that Christ must come and suffer and be raised. Bible study we wish we had on tape. And again, it's remarkable to me that he takes them to the scripture. They could have just said, "Oh, Jesus, we had hoped he'd been the one, but he's gone now." He could have again, "Oh, yeah, watch this. Boom," you know, and just blew their minds. Instead, he said, "No, look in the Bible. Look in the Bible." He took them to the Word because he would want that to be our basis too. And he showed them all the verses. And then he plays the game with them. As they come to Emmaus, they say, "Well, this is where we live. Why don't you, the Bible study's been so great. Why don't you have dinner with us?" "No, I've got to be going. Got something else on the schedule." And they said, "Oh, no, no, please." And he said, "Oh, no, no." You know, unlike us, if somebody said to us, "How about a free dinner?" We say, "Okay." So evidently he goes back and forth. Finally he says, all right, I'll stay with you guys." And as they come in at the table, he takes the place of the host, it says, and begins to break the bread. And it says he was made known unto them in the breaking of the bread. I don't know whether they saw the holes in his hands or whatever, but then he disappears. I don't know whether the bread went boom, boom on the table, and the guys go, you know. And they ran back to Jerusalem. They got back to Jerusalem way faster than they got to Emmaus. And it says when they got back to Jerusalem, they said to the guys, "We saw him, he appeared to us, you know, our hearts were burning within us as he was opening the scripture." And they said, "Yeah, he's appeared to Peter too." But even then, in Luke 24, it finally says in verse 41, as Jesus appears to them, they still didn't believe for fear. And that's the next group that Mark gives us here. It says, afterwards he appeared unto the 11. Now, you'll make note that Thomas is not there. But they're still called the 11. Evidently, they used to be called the 12, like the Dirty Dozen or something, you know. And then Judas is gone, so they changed their name now to the 11. And even if there's only eight of you there, you're the 11. That's what they call you. And the 11, he appears to the 11, it says, as they sat at the table, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not. Now he's going to say to them, he's going to send them out to preach the gospel in all the world. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever believes not will be damned. So no wonder he's upbraiding them for their hardness of heart, their unbelief. He's saying that here now. Because they hadn't believed, them who had seen him after he was risen. So again, he comes to this group, and it tells us in John, they're locked behind locked doors. Evidently what had happened was Mary Magdalene, the women, they're hearing the rumors now. Peter and John have gone to the tomb. They've seen the wrappings, but Christ isn't there. They must say, gee, do you know where James is? Or, you know where Nathaniel is? Let's get the guys together. Let's get Matthew, you know. And evidently, by evening, they get everybody together. But they're gathered together, it says, and they're afraid because of the Jews. So they got all the doors locked. They're afraid. Gee, did you hear that? Maybe it was one of the Jews, you know. And Jesus steps into their midst, and they're terrified. And he says to them, shalom, peace. And he upbraids them for their unbelief. And remarkably, he says, feel me. Touch me. Does a spirit have bone and flesh? Not blood. The blood's gone. Not flesh and blood. Different life force now. Does a spirit have bone and flesh? So Jesus has bone and flesh, but he's able to pass through walls. I like that. Then what I like more is he says, I'm hungry. Do you have anything to eat? Heaven's going to be a great place. And they ate with him. Now, somewhere in this scene, he appears to Peter. We don't know where. Tells about us in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter mentions here, you know, the angels, as they were ready to go remove the stone, God said, oh, yeah, by the way, let Peter know, because he's been bummed out for 3 days now. And you can, Peter's somewhere thinking, I chopped off the guy's ear. I do everything wrong. I'm not an apostle anymore. I denied him. You know, he just, why, you know, I should have got what rope with Judas or something. I don't know, you know. But God is concerned about Peter. And somewhere in this time, this morning, Jesus finds Peter alone and appears to him. And Peter's going, oh, Lord, I denied you. And Jesus said, didn't John tell you, you know, to telestai, paid in full, Peter? And he probably said, yeah, John told me you said that, but I don't know if that was for me, too, you know, like we do. I thought it was for everybody else. And, you know, Jesus comforted him and talked to him and said, no, Peter, it had to go this way, but the price has been paid in full, is the whole purpose. It was Thomas. He should have been there with the rest of them, but he wasn't. That's what you get for not going to church on Sunday. And he said, I'm not going to believe unless I feel his hands and touch those nail marks and thrust my hand into his side. It says 8 days later, Jesus stepped into their midst again, and the first thing he said is, Thomas, put your hands here in the nail prints. Thrust your hand into my side. Thomas falls down and says, my Lord, my God. Now, what this means is Jesus had the line tapped. You know what I mean? He was listening in on our conversations. I like that. This is a week earlier, that 8 days earlier, Thomas had said that. I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him. And the first thing he does when he steps back in the room 8 days later, by the way, Thomas, here, you know, come on, touch me, you know. Which means he's listening. You see, that's one of the things he's demonstrating to them during this 40-day period, his resurrection body, that though they don't see him, he's present with them. He's listening. Now, that's a comfort, and it's a little alarming. However far away heaven is, we're not sure, but you remember Elijah, you know, it said he was the man of power and fire and demonstration, and yet when God got him alone, it says God wasn't in the fire, and God wasn't in the storm, and God wasn't in the earthquake, but behold, a still small voice. So however far heaven is away, God can whisper from there, and we can hear him. And however far away it is, it says, if my people are called by my name, that's us, would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and so forth, then I would hear. So however far away it is, he can hear. And you see, we feel like these guys do most of the time. Nobody cares. My prayers are falling on a sofa. God's not listening. But Jesus was demonstrating to them, stepping in and out of our time realm in his new body, that he's listening. He's paying attention. He blew Thomas's mind when he stepped in. He stepped in the room and said, oh, by the way, this is what you complained about 8 days ago, isn't it? Here, touch me and feel me. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord, my God. He says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are they, John 20, who believe without seeing. Now, that's interesting because I feel deprived when I read these verses. Like, I wish I had been there. I wish I would have sat on a green hillside with him. I wish I could have. But Jesus says the opposite. We're not the deprived ones. We're the blessed ones. There's some special blessing for us that those guys are not going to have in eternity because we believed without seeing. He appeared to James somewhere, it says, his brother. And again, incredible circumstance. Imagine you're finding out your older brother was God. And James thought he was a lunatic earlier because he was saying he was the Lord of the Sabbath. What did James say to him? Honest, I didn't know. You know, but what do you say to your older brother when you realize he was God all those years? Incredible. Then he appeared to 500, it says at least 500 at once, and evidently that's the scene in Galilee where Jesus gathered the present flock before Pentecost and spoke to them for 40 days. Imagine 500 people sitting on the hillside that had heard the Sermon on the Mount, now see him with the marks of his passion sitting there with them in their midst, teaching them once again. I told you this was what it's all about. Incredible, incredible, incredible. And I don't think Jesus is a respecter of persons. I think there's a day coming during the millennium where he will take us to some grassy knoll and sit with us and give us the Galilee tour and let us sit on the hillside with him. But remarkable, as I look at this, you look at this scene, Jesus is risen and he's excited. You got to understand that. The price has been paid. He said, Father, it is finished. To tell us, the price has been paid in full. Now it's death, where is thy sting? Grave, is where is thy victory? He's risen from the dead, but his church, the disciples, are all bummed out. Mary's crying. She's, you know, heartbroken. The guys are leaving town. The two of them are on the road to Emmaus. We had hope, but he's not the one. Peter's bummed out because he denied the Lord. I'm not an apostle anymore, you know. And the rest of them are locked up in a room. They're afraid. Thomas is doubting. But Jesus goes and gets the brokenhearted. Because, tetelestai, the price has been paid in full. He gets Mary Magdalene. And he talks to her first, disguises himself, but when she says, oh, where is he? I'll carry him away. He just can't take it. Miriam reveals himself to the brokenhearted. He does the same today. He finds the deniers. Maybe you're backslidden here this morning. You're a denier. He came to Peter and sat alone with him. And if you're willing, you may not like what he says because he's going to tell you to get back on the path, but he'll come and sit alone with you today and gather you back. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He comes to those that are fearful. And some people are tortured by fear their whole life. And he says, shalom, peace. He comes to their midst, draws them to himself. I love it. Thomas, I'm glad that he wasn't there that first day. I think he wasn't there for me, for us. So we could hear that we're blessed without seeing. If Thomas had been where he should have been, we wouldn't have known that. And Jesus, when he comes to Thomas, he doesn't say to Thomas, okay, wise guy, you know what they're going to call you for the next 2,000 years? Doubting Thomas. He says, come and feel, touch. To the doubters, to the fearful, to the brokenhearted, to the hopeless, the same Jesus is revealing himself. You know, that's why this room is filled this morning, because we are among the number. We are the doubters. We were, many of us, hopeless. Many of us brokenhearted. Many of us fearful. And yet he's come to all of us in one way or another and touched us and brought us to himself. And we're of those, most of us, I assume, that haven't seen him. And there's a special blessing that then is coming our way someday, because we've believed without seeing. And we haven't at all been deprived. Peter finishes this idea off in his first epistle, if you'll turn there. And maybe gives us some insight into his own experience. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, blessed, eulogize is the word, well spoken of, to say good things about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, not according to our works, but according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us, and notice this word from Peter again, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter said, man, my hope was gone. I denied him, but bless God the Father, that according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us unto a living hope. He's begotten us again, Peter said. He breathed life, you know, by the resurrection of Christ. He restored my hope. He gave me life again by the resurrection. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Look where Peter's hope is. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's tomorrow. That's this afternoon. Wherein you greatly rejoice, that it's ready to be revealed, not in your temptations. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice, whom having not seen, we're the ones now that he spoke to Thomas about. Peter's writing to us. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look where Peter's putting our hope. You know, Peter's writing to the diaspora, those who have been driven away from their homes, persecuted as Christians, driven out of Jerusalem, without homes, without employment. I mean, we're headed into, right now, a recession. Peter's talking to those who have nothing in this world, and yet he sees them as diaspora, is seeds that are cast. He sees them sown by God out amongst the world. And Peter says, speak high, bless God, to people without jobs, without homes, every now. And he says, because he's begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance we can't lose, though we might lose all in this world. It's undefiled. It's fadeth not away. It's reserved. It's kept for us in heaven. And it's ready to be revealed in the last times. That's right around the corner from us in our life. Though now there may be trials and so forth, and our faith being tried like gold, yet, having not seen him, we love him. And our faith, joy unspeakable, full of glory. You know, it amazes me to see some of the books that fill the Christian bookstores on do this and be blessed, do this, have everything now. You know, this kind of, if you understand these principles, this will happen in your life. I look at these guys, and they were all martyred except for John. None of them had easy lives, but the idea was Christ came back from the dead, demonstrated his resurrection, in spite of all their failures and fear and rebellion and doubts and everything, gathered them men around himself to change the world, and has gathered us around himself, demonstrating his resurrection, making them realize that all of our hope is tied up in the next world. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're passing through, but we're getting ready to put on incorruption. We're getting ready to put on immortality. The earthy is getting ready to put on the heavenly. That's what drove the early church, the resurrection. It wasn't their hope in this world. It wasn't that everything would be hunky-dory, you know. As Christ went excited that morning and gathered everybody who was bummed out back together, demonstrated, blew their minds, appeared, talked to them. Oh, really? Who was this Jesus? You know, I see the humor in all, but I see the excitement in his heart to gather people that are broken and doubting and hurt back to himself and to demonstrate there's a day coming when we're all going to partake of the same thing. And for us, it could be any day in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump when we're least expecting it. And I encourage you this morning, if you're doubt, if you're doubting, you're brokenhearted. My Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're afraid, if you've denied Him, sit quiet and listen. And I know you'll hear Him speak. And whoever's the most brokenhearted, be the first one He'll go to. As He continues to gather us around Himself, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we don't know all of the heartache that may be in this room this morning. You do. You know those who may have turned away or denied You, that thought they were much stronger than they really are. Those that are fearful, Lord, or doubting. We thank You that You're so honest and open with the lives of Your own. Draw us all, Lord, in spite of all those things within us, to Yourself continually. And Lord, we do love You, though we haven't seen You. And it is with joy unspeakable, Father, and full of glory. We praise You that You've done that work in our hearts. We lift our lives afresh to You and ask for a fresh filling, Lord, an overflowing of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.